Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good morning, everyone. It is Saturday, October the 23rd, 2021. It is currently 11 a.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalle, Texas. Thank you so much for tuning in. And what I have here next to me, next to the microphone, is my copy of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Yes, it's in two parts. I mean, technically, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis is broken down into actually four books, right? So I guess mine is just going to fall apart. Yeah, my paperback copy has literally, what happened was, page 1 to 46, page 1 to 46 just literally fell out of the paperback, so it's all grouped together. And then starting on page 47, page 47 to page 63 is about to fall out. And yeah, I don't know if we ever make it to the end of this book, I don't know what's going to be left of my copy of the book. It's literally falling apart. It's falling apart because I've read the book so many times throughout my Christian life. I get a book that's been massively influential. Can't say I've always understood it. Can't say I've always put into practice the lessons contained within it. But I've always found the book that especially when I'm going through kind of a spiritually, and you've probably have experienced this, kind of a spiritually dry season. And what I mean by that, there are times, and maybe you can relate to this, there are times I can just lean over, pick up my Bible, open it up to literally any passage, just any passage, boom, just open it up and start reading. And like every word jumps out off the page. Every word slaps me in the face. Every word is a devotional. Every word is a sermon. Every verse is, you know, an exegetical buffet that I can just spend hours and hours and hours and hours, and I can fill notebook and notebook and notebook on. And there are other times that I open my Bible, I have my notebook ready, and I'm just sitting there and nothing seems to be jumping off the page. Nothing is slapping me in the face, and I'm struggling what to do with one verse, with an entire chapter. I'm just like, what do I do with it? Nothing is there. Now, what I have learned is when I go through those dry seasons is you don't just stop partaking of God's word, because guess what? You still need God's word. It's just like if you go through I don't know if anyone's ever gone through this, but I bet you've gone through a period of time where you're like, man, nothing sounds good to eat. Nothing. I don't really want to eat this. I don't really want to eat this. And then there's other times like everything you eat, you're like, this is awesome. This is awesome. This is awesome. Everything seems amazing. But guess what? Whenever nothing really tastes that good or you're not really that excited, you still have to eat, because if you don't eat, you die. Well, spiritually, when you go through a dry season, you still have to eat. So what I've learned to do is sometimes when I'm opening my Bible and things are not just jumping out, I don't stop there. Then I don't stop and go, well, I don't need anything. What I try to do is go find Christian books. I try to find maybe systematic theology, something in church history. I keep looking and looking and looking until finally I'm like, oh, there it is. Okay, now, and then slowly but surely, everything gets back to normal. I don't know why we go through those seasons. I know that I have to be talking to someone who can relate. I have to be talking to someone to relate. So at different times in my Christian life, when I would go through one of the things, I would just, for some reason, I could pick up The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, and it would be just like, oh, it would be rejuvenating. It would get everything going again and get me thinking again. It just had a way of giving me enough content to make me start meditating and thinking about things that are spiritual and getting me back out of that kind of dry season. I wish I could explain why those things happen, but they do. I think some people, maybe they go through a dry season and they just don't do anything, but I can't. I've never been able to do that because I know I need God's word. So we're going to return. And so I apologize, though. So that's why I've read the book so many times. But I do apologize that there's been a delay. I looked at it, and I think September the 26th was the last episode we did from The Imitation of Christ. But a lot has happened between September the 26th and today, if you've been following the podcast, we had a lot of, we were dealing with a lot. So I'm going to try to get us back on track. And since it's been almost a month, I'm just going to start back at the beginning of the chapter and just kind of go through it as fast as I can, maybe without not making as many comments, and then just kind of enter back into it where I feel like I want to enter back in, and not worry about how perfectly this transitions from the September 26th episode, because that was a long time ago and most likely you've all forgotten, all right? So if you have a copy of The Imitation of Christ, you need to go to book 2, chapter 1, or the second book. And remember, the second book is Admonitions Pertaining to Inward Things, all right? Admonitions Pertaining to Inward Things. Okay, I'm getting notifications, all right? I was making sure that nothing, people weren't asking a question, all right? Chapter 1, and it's called The Inward Life. Now, immediately, when we turn to this chapter, just a quick reminder, is we're dealing with this idea of the inward life. In a roundabout way, Thomas Akempis is almost presenting this idea, and I think we can all agree to this to some level, that we have an external life, the life that we live out and about, what people can see, the words they hear us say, the actions they see us involved in. That's our external life. But we all know that there's an internal inward life inside of us where we have our thoughts that we may never share with anyone else, our feelings that maybe people will not see. We have that inward part. And so Thomas Akempis here wants us to focus on that inward self. And there is a lot of reasons to do that, because spiritually, the inward is just as important as the external. It's one of the things Jesus tried to make clear in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just what you do with your actions. It's your thoughts, it's your feelings, it's your desires. And that is an element of the Christian life that some people may focus too much on the external, ignoring the inward. I think some people may focus too much on the inward, ignoring the external, but somehow the two have to be a cohesive unit. It has to be for true spiritual health. You have to be holistic in your approach, focusing on the external and the internal. You have to focus on both. So let's see what Thomas Akempis does. Chapter 1 is called The Inward Life. Remember, this book 2 is all about admonitions pertaining to inward things. Admonitions pertaining to inward things. Now, you can just ask yourself, and I don't want to reteach all of this, but we can definitely add to this morning. In your Christian life, and I know I had to have asked this question in part 1 or part 2. This is part 3 on the inward life. Where do you focus most of your attention over the period of your Christian life? Have you focused on the outward life or the inward? How much time, where do you think, because I think a lot of what Christianity becomes is nothing more than behavioral modification, right? Don't do this, don't do that, avoid this, avoid that. And if you reach a certain level of behavioral modification, then everyone thinks you're good. But I think a lot of people are very good at the behavioral modification. They look good. They sound good. But there's a lot of things that may not be so good inwardly. And I think some people, and I know this is weird, I think there's some people that maybe outwardly, they look like a mess, but maybe inwardly, things are much better than they appear to be outwardly. And a lot of people look really good outwardly, but inwardly they are a complete mess. And I think we see that biblically. I mean, that's what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for. They clean up the outside really good, but inside they're a mess. David, though, appeared at times to be in a mess outwardly, but inwardly was a man after God's own heart. How do we reconcile that? I think that there's always sometimes, that's why it's very difficult to ever, and we should be very careful about judging people, because we never see the whole person. Now, that doesn't mean we don't confront an action, because you have to confront an action, but you got to be very careful not to go beyond just the action and then trying to fix that. But yeah, that's a whole different story. But here we go. Chapter 1, this is chapter 1 of book 2, The Inward Life. Let's just jump in. Thomas Akempis starts very dogmatically. The kingdom of God is within you. And he references Luke 17:21. So the kingdom of God is within you. Then he says, saith the Lord, or, the kingdom of God is within you, saith the Lord. Turn with your whole heart, Joel 2:12, unto the Lord, and forsake this wretched world, and your soul shall find rest. Learn to despise outward things and give yourself to things inward, and you shall perceive the kingdom of God to come in you. For the kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. Now, a lot of scriptures being referenced there, but here, let's just focus on this. So he starts with the one dogmatic assertion, the kingdom of God is within you, saith the Lord. All right, so the kingdom of God is inside of me. So I need to turn my whole heart unto the Lord, turn my heart unto the Lord, and forsake the wretched world, and your soul shall find rest. Please note, turning my heart to God, not just my behavior, but turning my heart to God. I know it's almost, it's hard sometimes to ask ourselves, am I really turning my heart to God, or am I simply turning my behavior to God? I think there's been countless times in my Christian life I tried to turn my behavior to God, but not my heart to God. And then ultimately that ends up being a massive failure. Learn to despise outward things and to give yourself to things inward, and you shall perceive the kingdom of God to come in you, for the kingdom of God is peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And he says, so the kingdom of God is peace and joy and the Holy Ghost, which is not given to the unholy. Christ will come to you and show you his consolation if you prepare for him a worthy abode within. All his glory and beauty from within, and there he delights himself. He often visits the inward man and has sweet discourse, pleasant solace, much peace, familiarity, exceedingly wonderful with him. So the idea is we got to prepare the inward person. In a sense, God will visit the inward person, and there we will receive all of the spiritual benefits of a sweet discourse, of solace, of peace. It'll be exceedingly wonderful experience to experience this close fellowship with God, but we have to prepare the inward person, not just cleaning up the outside. We got to prepare the inward so that we can have this sweet fellowship with God. All right, we continue. O faithful soul, make ready your heart for his bridegroom, that he may vouchsafe to come and dwell within you. For thus saith he, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. Give therefore a place unto Christ, and deny entrance to all others. So Thomas Kempis wants us to think about it this way. View the inward man almost like, and I got to be careful here because I don't want to over-spiritualize something or to try to make it like a using typology, but I'm just using it for an illustration purposes. We always talk around Christmas time about being there, no room in the inn for Mary and no inn in the room for her to give birth to Christ, so she had to use the manger, right? We always talk about that idea. Well, sometimes, and you've got to think about this in a spiritual perspective, and you've probably heard this illustration before. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is there any room inside of us for Christ? Or have we so filled the inward person with preoccupation with so many things that there is no room for him? Sometimes we need to go through the inward man and clean out everything so that there is room for Christ. So Thomas Kempis says it this way, give therefore a place unto Christ and deny entrance to all others, that the inward man should only be the place for Christ and we should keep everything else out. Now, how, again, these are very vague principles. How do we do that? Well, you know inwardly what you desire. You know inwardly what you're preoccupied with. You know inwardly what you think, what you desire, what you're focused on. Thomas Kempis says, stop giving entrance to all of those other things and let it be about Christ and him alone. When you have Christ, you are rich and have enough. I don't know if we truly believe that. I think we like to say that. I don't know if we'll ever know if Christ is truly enough for us. I think the only way to ever truly know if Christ is enough is when you lose everything and all you have is you, your relationship with Christ, a Bible, and a notebook, and that's all you have. Is that enough? Are you content? Are you sufficiently content in that state? Now remember, we're reading a book written by someone who was in a monastery. All right. So that's all, in a sense, he had. His life was, in a sense, given to Christ and him alone. It's always hard to how to translate some of these principles to us. I don't know if we can ever say that I have Christ, I am rich, and he is enough. Can I ever truly utter those words? I have Christ, I am therefore rich, and he is enough. I do not need any other thing. I can say those words. Do I actually mean those words? That I've often asked myself that question so many times, because there's so many things that I have that I love and that I enjoy. Is that wrong? I'm sitting here in this church right now. You cannot see, but I am wearing a Bloodline shirt. Now, some of you may know what a Bloodline shirt is, some of you may not, but a Bloodline is one of the best storylines going on in professional wrestling right now. And so the Bloodline is made up of Roman Reigns and his cousins, the Usos. And it's the whole storyline about this guy who's really not good, but he's convinced himself that he is good because he's doing all of the, in many cases, these despicable acts for his family. And it's a very interesting storyline. It's great. I think it's wonderful. But a lot of people would say, some people would say that's worldly, so you shouldn't even be participating or watching it. Some people would say, well, wait a minute, you are bringing things in that distract you from Christ, and that's how we always have to struggle with it. I hope that I always put it in its proper place and that I enjoy it for what it is, and it becomes nothing more than that, but there's always that danger, right? Now, I didn't buy the Bloodline shirt. It was purchased for me, and I'm very grateful for the gift, but I still watch, and I can tell you everything about I've seen every, in a sense, chapter written in the story. Over 400 days, I've been following this story. That's how long the story's been going on. And so I've watched all of it, every twist and turn and interesting, and we still don't know where it's going to go. And I think I have a pretty good idea where the story's going to come to an end, and it's probably going to happen in Dallas. At WrestleMania, that's probably where it's going to come in. I could talk to you all day about the story. So I'm obviously invested in it. So can I say, because I have that and I enjoy it and I love it, can I truly say that I have Christ, I'm rich, and I have no need, I need nothing. I'm completely contented. Can I truly say that? I don't know. Now, if I lived in a monastery, maybe then it would be put to the test. It's hard to put it into the test. When I'm just sitting here, I've often asked myself, I'll be sitting here in this empty sanctuary, and I'll just say, like, okay, I have Christ, I have my Bible, I have a notebook. Could I just live my life this way? Just would I be truly content? And sometimes I don't know the answer to that. He goes on to say, he himself will be your provider and faithful steward in all things, so that you need not trust in men. For men soon change and quickly fail, but Christ abideth forever. John 12, verse 34. It is true, men will always fail you. Christ abides forever. People will let you down. People will let you down. People will let you down. So you always, that's why your focus always has to be on Christ, because sinful people will always disappoint you and let you down. It's no excuse for our sins, but we can't worry about, what we have to focus on is that we can't allow the failures of other people. Well, it should not move us, because we have Christ, I am rich, and I need nothing. Christ abideth forever and stands by us firmly until the end. There is no great trust to be put in a frail and mortal man, Jeremiah 17:5. Even though he be profitable and dear unto us. He goes, and this is so important. There is no great trust to be put in a frail and mortal man, even though it be profitable and dear unto us, even though it's profitable to put your trust in people, it don't do it, because men are, as he puts it, frail and mortal men. Frail and mortal man, we do not put our trust in that, even though it may be profitable for us. And the reason we don't is because sooner or later, it's going to fall apart and we're going to be let down. So we don't, but we don't really need that. But a lot of people have Christ, but they seem absolutely like they need people. They need people. They need people. They need people, or they can't, they're not happy or contented in life. Do we have Christ? Is he enough? Do you have Christ? Is he enough? Again, if you're taking notes, I would just have you write down, I have Christ, therefore I am rich, and he is enough. I have Christ, therefore I am rich, he is enough. I mean, write that down and just ask yourself, is that really true? What things do you need? And one of the things people need are people. Now, some people say we're created to be social, so it's okay to need people. I'm not saying it's not okay to need people. But the thing is, do you need people to provide something that, because you're not contented and you need it and you're not contented with Christ? Do I need the things that I have because I'm not content with Christ? He goes on to say, neither ought we to be much grieved if sometimes he cross and contradicts us. In other words, if people let us down or contradict us, or we shouldn't be that grieved. They that today are with you, tomorrow may be against you, and often again they turn around like the wind. In other words, don't be shocked, don't be grieved when people basically cross you, stab you in the back, because, well, that's what people do. They are frail, mortal people. But Christ doesn't. I have Christ. Therefore, I'm rich. I don't need anything. So why be so upset when people let you down and hurt you? Now, that's so easy to say. That is so easy to say. It's not always easy to practice. Put all your trust in God, 1 Peter 5:7. Let him be your fear and your love. He himself shall answer for you and will do in all things what is best for you. You have not a continuing city here, Hebrews 13:14. And wherever you are a foreigner and a pilgrim. Neither shall you ever have rest unless you be most inwardly united unto Christ. So look, don't, basically what he's saying, you have Christ, therefore you're rich, you don't need anything. And one of the things that we sometimes find ourselves doing is thinking that we need other people and that we trust in people, rely on people, and we have to stop doing that. And we should not be moved, shaken, or disturbed when they let us down and hurt us. We shouldn't be. But there's another thing that we sometimes cling to. If it's not people, we cling to the things of this world. And we need to realize that we do not have a continuing city here, that we are pilgrims and strangers here. All right? And that we will never have true rest inwardly, unless we be most inwardly united unto Christ. If you want true rest and true peace, you have to be inwardly united to Christ, not inwardly united to people or this world. That sounds pretty straightforward, pretty convicting. He goes on to say, why do you here look about, since this is not the place for your rest? Have you ought to be your Heaven ought to be your dwelling place, Philippians 3:20. So let me read this again. Why do you here look about, since this is not the place of your rest? Heaven ought to be your dwelling place. And all earthly things are to be looked upon as it were by the way. All things are passing away, and you too gather with them. Beware you do not cleave unto them, lest you be caught and perish, lest your meditation be Let your meditation be on the Most High and your prayer for mercy directed unto Christ without ceasing. So stop looking around at the world. You're not going to find any rest here. You need to look to heaven, all right? And you need to remember that all these earthly things are passing away and you with them. Everything here is passing away. Everything here is not going to last. So we should be focused on heaven. It's so hard to do that, right? Like I'll go back to the illustration. I'm wearing, again, a shirt for professional wrestling, Bloodline, right? Okay. I know that this is temporary. It's passing away. It's all gonna go away. It doesn't matter what book I'm reading. I mean, wrestling is just storytelling. So it doesn't matter what novel I'm reading, what movie I'm reading or watching. Doesn't matter. All those things, they feel so important in the moment. Your career, your house, all those things seem so important, but they're all going away. So why do we cling to them? Why do we hold on to them? I have Christ, therefore I am rich. I need nothing. But the way we cling on to everything else seeming to imply that we need a whole lot of things. If you cannot contemplate high and heavenly things, rest yourself in the passion of Christ and dwell willingly in his sacred wounds. That's a very interesting concept. In other words, if you can't put your focus on heavenly things, right? If you need something earthly to focus on, if you need something earthly to cling to, well then focus on the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. Dwell within his sacred wounds. That's earthly. Focus on him hanging on a cross, bleeding for you. If you can't set your affection on things above, well then at least focus on what Christ did on the earth. Put your focus, there's something that happened on the earth. Put your focus on that. That's an interesting concept right there. For if you flee devoutly unto the wounds and precious marks of the Lord Jesus, you shall feel great strengthening in tribulation. So look, if you can't flee to heavenly things, flee to the wounds of Christ. And there you'll feel great strength in tribulation. Neither will you care for the slights of men and will easily bear words of detraction. If you're so focused on what Christ was suffering, then you're not going to even be worried about what people say about you. That's hard. Christ was also in the world, despised of men, and in great necessity, forsaken by his acquaintances and friends in the midst of slanderers. Christ willed to suffer and be despised. And he gives a bunch of scripture. And do you dare complain of any man? Christ willingly suffered, and you sit there and complain about suffering? He willingly did so, and he did so ultimately for you, so who are you to walk around and complain about it? Christ willingly suffered all slander and all of these actions of men. Why do you complain about it? Christ had adversaries and backbiters, and do you wish to have all men your friends and benefactors? Christ had people who hated him, talked about him, and gossiped about him, and you walk around thinking you want everyone to be your friend. Why do you want everyone to be your friend? Why do you want everyone to like you? Why do you need everyone's approval? Why? Whence shall your patience attain her crown? If no adversary befall you? When is patience going to attain her crown if you don't have to ever deal with any adversaries? If you're willing to suffer not that is against you, how will you be a friend of Christ? Be strong with Christ and for Christ if you desire to reign with Christ. If you had but once perfectly entered into the secrets of the Lord Jesus and tasted a little of his ardent love, then you would care nothing for your own convenience or inconvenience, but rather would rejoice at slander, for the love of Jesus makes a man despise himself. According to Thomas Akempis, if we could truly understand God's love, the love of Christ would make a man despise himself. If we truly understood God's love, we would despise ourselves. We would despise all the things that we would realize that we don't deserve that love, that we're so unworthy of it. And we would despise ourselves because we get upset the way we're treated. We get upset. We want everything to work for our convenience. But if we truly were consumed with the love of God, he goes on to say, we wouldn't care anything for our convenience or inconvenience. We would rejoice at slander. We would be like, oh, I'm being slandered. Well, Christ was slandered. We wouldn't care about anything. Again, I have Christ. Therefore, I am rich. I have need of nothing. That's the formula. He goes on to say, all right, we're at 29 minutes. A lover of Jesus and of the truth. I'm going to read this again. A lover of Jesus and of the truth, and a true inward Christian, and one free from unruly affections, can freely turn himself unto God and lift himself above himself in spirit, and with profit remain at rest. So if you truly want to be experience profit in your spiritual life, if you truly want to be at rest, this is what you must be doing. You must be a lover of Jesus and of truth. You must love Jesus and love truth. You must be a true inward Christian and free from unruly affections. In other words, you have to be a Christian, not just externally, but inwardly. And you've avoided unruly affections, any affection that takes you away from God, any affection that removes your focus on God. You have to avoid that. Then spiritually, you'll be at a very important place. All right. He goes on to say, he to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be, is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. All right, now we've got to stop right here. Wow, this, we have to really put our thinking caps on. I wish I had a different translation for this one. I do not have, I'm looking at the table. Do I have, I've got books everywhere. But I don't have another translation here. All right, I'm going to read this. This is where I wish I had everyone in the sanctuary right now, because I would say, okay, write this down and tell me what it means. Now, typically when I do that, a lot of times I'm met with resounding silence because everybody's looking at me like, what are you talking about? But I think this is one I think I really would like people to try to struggle with, all right? Oh, I wanted to finish this, but maybe this is where we need to stop. All right, here we go. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise and rather taught of God than men. He to whom all things taste as they are, and I'm going to stress as they truly are, and not as they are said or esteemed to be, is truly wise. You are truly wise when you can see things as they really are and not as what they are said to be or esteemed to be. When you can see the reality of something, not the hype surrounding it. When you can see, what is this really? Then you are truly wise. Now, this is a spiritual challenge here. And I got to think about this. I think that there are certain things about me where I think I can say I do a decent job on this. And then there's other situations where I do a poor job at this. I'll give you the examples where I think I did a good job. Now, you may disagree that this is what Thomas Kempis is saying. And I know that the way I think about these things always puts me at odds with the majority, but I'll give you an example. To me, it took about 4 seconds. When I pulled up in the parking lot of Gymnad High School, first day of high school, and I didn't even make it through the front door before I was already having conflict with people, okay? And then I walked through, and right there, when you walked through the door, Gymnad at that time, there was like a little lobby there, a little entranceway, and it was just kind of open. I can't even remember. I'm trying to picture in my mind, because you walked through there, and right past the lobby, then there was the doors to the gym. And then there was two hallways, one to the right, and I think there was the principal's office was right there, and then you went down to the classrooms, and then the left went to what they called the old gym that was still there. If I remember correctly, there were some classrooms down there as well, if I remember. I'm trying to remember. It's been a long time. But when I walked in, it was the first day of school, and there was all these seniors, and they had freshmen, like, down on their hands and knees, pushing pennies with their nose and doing all of just nonsensical, just hazing is the only way to describe it. And I looked at basically, I got told to do it. And I'm like, I'm not playing any of your reindeer games. I'm not participating. This is all stupid. This is all idiotic. I'm not playing. I'm not going along with this. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm not playing along, right? And my whole high school life was basically like, everyone here acts like that what we're doing here is so important. Nothing here is significant. This is an absolute, only reason we're here is to get a piece of paper, but it's like, you know, here's what you have to do. You've got to do this because you're in high school. You're supposed to cheer for your football team. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do, and there's all these things that you're just told that this is what you're supposed to do. But I always saw it as nothing what we're doing here matters. We're here for 4 years. We walk away, and who cares what you did in high school? Nobody cares what you did in high school. Nobody cares if you were a prom king, prom queen. Nobody cares that you basically, they don't even really care if you're a Val Victorian or saluted. They don't really care about anything you did. It's just, and it's all like we get caught up into it, like that it's something more than it is. And I was always able to at least see through it that this is all meaningless, 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 vanity of vanity of vanities. That's what it is. Even in my career in the military, I realized that so much of the things that people get upset about at work and you're arguing about this and fighting about this and this, and I always just realized like all of that noise, I don't care about any of that noise. You know, trying to earn a medal so that you can get more points for your promotion test, and you got to get promoted so you can get this rank. And it was like, I just saw all of it. Like, none of this really matters. Okay. When you walk away from this place, you are forgotten. You think you're so important, but the minute you retire, 5 seconds later, someone else is sitting in your office and nobody cared that you even existed. Now, I know you can say that's a very negative perspective on things, but I think that we have to have the ability to see things as they truly are, not what everyone says about them, not what everyone esteems them to be. Some things are just, they're not what everyone makes them out to be. There's a futility and meaningless and vanity in these things. And we turn them into more than they are. And I think maybe as Christians, we sometimes see things in this world not from a truly accurate perspective. And I think that's what Thomas Akempis is trying to say. Let me read it to you again. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. In other words, I should see things as they really are, not what men say they are, not what the world tells me they are. The world will tell me how significant this is or how important this is, when in reality, it's not all of that. I think this is a very, 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 very difficult concept. Now, I'm going to look at something, because in my edition of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Akempis, they have a reference to Isaiah 54:13. Now, I always get nervous when people start ripping verses out of context, which Thomas Akempis is infamous for doing, but a lot of people at that point in church history did it. Let's go to Isaiah. I'm going to look at this. Isaiah 54. Yeah, okay. So this one doesn't go exactly where they have. This is Isaiah 54, verse 13, and it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Okay, he borrowed this just because it's the idea of God being the teacher. And he's saying one of the signs that God has been your teacher, one of the ways that you know you've been taught by God and not of men, is that you have the ability to see things and to taste things as they are, not what everyone esteems them to be or tells you they are. You can see the reality of what's actually there. It's not what you make it to be. And sometimes you'll hear people talking about things and you're just like, man, they see that far different than I see it. Now, again, it could be because I tend to be more cynical, more negative, more dark. My view is basically, and maybe I had to learn this early in my life, but my view has always been pretty much everything is useless, meaningless, and life stinks, and then you die. That's kind of, maybe I've always had a more cynical view of things. I see the futility in everything. Now, it doesn't mean I can't enjoy some of the things, but I seem to always know Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Now, that I think there's a strength there. Then it's a weakness. There's a weakness that comes from, remember, for every strength, there's a weakness. My weakness is like, sometimes I feel like that no matter what I do, it's useless and futile. So what's the point of doing anything? You know, who cares about anything? But then there's another part of me that says, well, I need to try to do the best I can. I need to do what I can with what I have when I can. I guess there's always a leaning towards the negative. So a lot of people would see things like for example, a lot of people think it's super, super like awesome and neat and wonderful to explore their family tree. And they do that DNA testing and they find, I could care less. I don't care who my family was, where they came from, how I was related to them, what they did, what they didn't do, where they came from. I could care less. There were people who lived and died. Move on. It's over. It's done, right? Now, some people say, well, for history, but yeah, okay, maybe if there was someone in my family who did something of historical significance, maybe, because I do like studying history, but I like studying history because that helps me understand the present, but then is it even important to understand the present? Yeah, I go into a very deep philosophical hole that I can't get myself out of, but there's a lot of people like, I just kind of look at that like, okay, so you're 15% this? Does it really matter what your ancestry is this or who cares, right? You know, and people are like, oh, you know, this or this, or like, you know, people love family reunions. Why? What? Who cares? Right? But for maybe again because well, we never would had a family reunion when I grew up because well, we won't get into all the messed up, twisted stories of my past and my family, but I just always see the futility in it. Again, I thought high school, just you talk about an exercise in absolute futility, 4 years of wasting your time being told how important these 4 years are and you got to do this, you got it, it's all useless. I saw my whole military career like, oh, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Why? You know what I'm here to do? I'm here to take care of patients. That's what I'm here to do because I wanted to be in the medical career field. I'm here to take care of patients. I'm going to take care of patients. None of these other things matter. Taking care of people matter because I believe people, there's a sacredness and sanctity to human life because it was created by God. That makes sense. But all of these other things just seem like, what are we doing? Now, I'm not saying my perspective was always right because I don't think I always see things accurate either. I think there's sometimes I see, maybe I'm better at seeing the futility and meaninglessness in things where maybe I shouldn't see futility and meaningless. Maybe I see futility and meaningless where it isn't, where other people are maybe very good at seeing when things matter, but are very bad at seeing the futility and meaninglessness in it. But I think it's just a very interesting perspective. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise. And if you go back, that's remember, how should I see things as they truly are? If we put this all in context, this is what I should see. I have Christ, therefore I'm rich. I am in need of nothing. So how should I view people? Well, I should love people because Christ calls me to love them. But if they turn their back on me, if they stab me in the back, I shouldn't be shocked, I shouldn't be surprised, and I shouldn't be that let down because I'm truly trusting in Christ, not in men. Guess what? I should not be clinging to this world because I know it's all going to pass away and burn up anyway, so why am I holding on to it? Where should I be focused? I should be focused on things in heaven, but if I can't do that, I should focus on Christ and his suffering. That's where I should be focused, and I should realize that everything else, I should see it for what it is. A world that's fading away, that's passing away, that's all going to burn up. And I need to see things as they are. I need to see my citizenship in heaven is what matters. I need to see that is what matters, not these other things. So let me ask you, do you believe that you have an accurate perception of things as they are? Or do you believe you fall victim to seeing things as people say they are? And as they, maybe even as you esteem them to be. Do you think you have an accurate perception of seeing things as they truly are? Or do you think you fall victim for seeing things as people tell you they are? Or what you in yourself esteem them to be? According to Thomas A. Kempis, if you see things as they truly are, that's proof that you're being taught by God and not by men. If you see things as people tell you they are, and as you esteem them to be, that's proof that you have been taught by men and not by God. This is a very challenging perspective. I want to say more, but I'm going to stop right there. All right. I'm going to read that again. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. Wow. I don't even know what else to say there. That is the most, like, you talk about jumping off the page and slapping me in the face. Do I see things as they truly are? Do I see things as they truly are? I don't know. I think sometimes I do, but then I think sometimes I only see the negative, so I don't have a right perception of things. I always think that, oh, this is the way it always works. People are going to die. People are going to mess me over. People are going to stab me in the back. Nobody really cares about anything that I'm doing. Probably everything that I'm doing is an absolute waste of time. I probably see things not completely accurate that way, but I think some people see everything from, like, you know, ooh, the sun's going to come up tomorrow and, you know, everything's wonderful. And it's like life is a Disney movie. And I'm like, I don't think you're seeing things as they truly are either. It's hard to find that balance. I do believe that I see the Ecclesiastes understanding that everything under the sun is meaningless, 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 meaningless. But that doesn't mean that I can't find enjoyment in it, but I think I try to put it that I know that it's meaningless. It's hard to try to find that balance. So now I'm just talking out loud, trying to figure out but that's the whole reason we work through these books, because that's what I want it to be. I want it to be like this, a very real discussion. So let me read it one more time, because I want you to write it down. All right. If you can, write this down. Even if you need to pull over, if you're listening to me in the car and you need to open up your, you know, your notes on your phone, and you can just type this out. Here we go. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. One more time. He to whom all things taste as they are and not as they are said or esteemed to be is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. I will argue that quote right there makes this entire study of the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis worth it. If we don't go another word further in this book, right there is, I can't even tell, that is worth more. I know you're going to think it's crazy. I'm going to throw in a numeric number just because if I had this, then I could just pay off my house and everything would be wonderful. But that quote right there is literally worth, I know you're not going to believe this, that's worth more than $100,000. I know you're going to say it's not, but that is worth more than $100,000. That is how significant that quote is. That is an absolutely mind-blowing concept. That if you can see things as they truly are, not as they are esteemed to be, then you know you've been taught of God and not of men. Now, you may not believe that that's scriptural, but I will say that it is scriptural, because the Bible constantly is saying, no, that's not the way things are. This is the way things are. You don't fight against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers. Put on the whole armor of God. That you've got to see things as they are, not as people say they are, not as you esteem things to be. Hey, you have to love your enemy. Well, that's not how I would perceive things. You got to turn the other cheek. That's not how I would perceive things. How I would see things are far different than the way the Bible gives me the reality of the way things are, that has to combat the way people say things are and the way I may esteem or desire those things to be. Now, we don't always like what the Bible, we don't like the reality that the Bible presents. So sometimes we try to modify the reality the Bible presents to make us feel better. Yes, thank you, Will. Yeah, I think it's an absolute great quote. I don't even have words for how utterly powerful this quote is to me. I think sometimes I do very well in it, and I think sometimes I do really bad at it. I struggle with it so much because in some ways I think I do a very good job in realizing the futility. I think my strength is I see the futility and meaningless and so much. I think I have that down, but I'm not, there's probably other aspects that I completely miss. That's why sometimes I think, you know, we have to constantly ask ourselves, do we have a correct perspective? Just think of the last live broadcast that I've done. The last one that I just did, I tried to talk about the idea that sometimes we esteem things to be spiritual when reality it's we esteem things to be the power of God and God is moving when the reality is nothing more than the ingenuity of man. That follows this concept. Right? That follows this concept. We don't see things actually as they are. Yesterday, I did a little devotional thought on is our devotion to Christ often corrupted or hurt by Christianity? Right? That sometimes Christianity can be the very thing that hurts our devotion to Christ. I'm always trying to see things as they are. Now, I'm not saying I always do a good job at it, but I think that's one of the reasons that my podcast, sometimes I get myself in trouble because I'm always challenging what everyone says, this is the way it is. No, that's not the way it, I don't see it that way. That's what's always gotten me in trouble with Christianity. No, see, is Christianity, this is the way you do church, right? Okay, this is what you're supposed to do as a teenager in church. You're supposed to go to the youth events and the lock-ins and the pizza parties and capture the flag and Six Flags. And I was always like, wait a minute. That I don't need the church to give me that. That's not the way things should be. That's not the way things are. That's all fluff and entertainment. That we need something better. I think I've always been good at trying to see things as they are, not what everyone told me it's supposed to be or what it was esteemed to be. Now, I think sometimes I was good at that, but I think in other times maybe I missed aspects completely. But yeah, another person said that they struggle with this very hard. And I know, I think we all struggle with this. How does my... And I've got to listen to what I'm going to say here. Does your perception equal reality? Now, listen to me. Now, in the military, we heard this quote all the time, that your perception is reality. I was told that a million times in the military. Your perception is reality. And I would always challenge it from a philosophical standpoint. I'm like, no, your perception can be wrong. Reality is reality. Your perception is either in line with it or not in line with it. You can't just say, I perceive it this way. It's my reality. Well, your reality doesn't trump true reality, right? Your reality is irrelevant. What is reality? But we need to understand this, not from that kind of secular philosophical argument about reality. We need to as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, do we perceive things as they truly are, especially from a biblical and spiritual perspective? What Thomas A. Kempis wants us to know, that the reality is, I have Christ, therefore I'm rich, I am in need of nothing. We act like I need people, and I need this, and I need people to like me, and I need friends, and I need this, and I need that, and I need this, and I need that, and I need the world, and we get caught up with all of these things. But they go against the way the reality, they are contradictory to the reality. We see everything not as they are. We see things in the way we esteem them to be, what we feel, what we desire. We project our desires and feelings on everything instead of seeing them through a true spiritual perspective of being taught by God of what these things are. Frail, futile. They are going to burn up. They're going to go away. They're temporary. We have, and that I should be so overwhelmed with the love of God that I could care less about inconvenience or convenience or whether people like me or whether people hate me, because I have Christ, therefore I'm rich and I need nothing. You put that all together, it's a powerful chapter. All right, I'll read it one more time. He to whom all things taste as they are, and not as they are said or esteemed to be, is truly wise and taught rather of God than man. I would really challenge you. All right. I was just getting ready to stop. Will said this. Almost goes along with a quote you've used before. Unless we see God as he is, we can never see ourselves as we truly are. That is true. Just make sure you know that's Calvin. That's not Trevor. Okay. That's Calvin. All right. That's John Calvin. I don't know if Calvin said it exactly that way, but that's me reading Calvin and then putting it that way. But that Calvin gets the credit for that. I don't want to be accused of plagiarizing Calvin. That would be really, really, really bad. Okay. They'd be like, hey, maybe you want to plagiarize someone a little less known. Okay. But yes, that is a very important point. It's in the first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Even if you hate Calvinism, I've always said I will never ordain anyone to ministry ever until they have read at least the first couple of chapters of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, because that's how important it is. But the quote goes like this: unless we see God as he is, we can never see ourselves as we truly are. We have to see God as he is. God is reality, right? And until we have a correct understanding of God, then we cannot have a correct understanding of reality. God is reality. If you get God wrong, then your perception of reality is wrong. When you see God as he is, then and only then can you have a correct perception of reality. That's how come in academics in the past, what was the king of academic study? Theology. The king was theology, the queen was philosophy, right? That's the way it worked, because you can't have a correct understanding of anything until you have a correct understanding of God. God is the most important academic pursuit, because you can't have a correct understanding of anything else unless you have a correct understanding of God. Now, I understand people say, well, there are atheists who do have a correct understanding of math or a correct... I understand that. But I'm saying that in general, the principle is if you get God wrong, you get everything else wrong. Your perception is flawed. You can't understand your psychology. Psychology is flawed unless it begins with a correct understanding of God. Because if it doesn't start with a correct understanding of God, it can't understand people as they truly are. That's why human psychology starts with the basis that people are basically good. Well, that's flawed because they don't understand God as he truly is. If you see God as truly holy, you see man as truly depraved. Everything begins with a correct understanding of God. Sociology, all different academic pursuits, if you get God wrong, everything else is wrong. Well, in this particular case, you can't taste things as they are. You can only, until you see God as he truly is, you can't taste things as they truly are. You will taste or experience or see things as people say they are or as you esteem them to be. As they are esteemed to be, I'm going to take what Kemp has said, and I'm emphasizing what we esteem things to be, because I think so much of what we see is what we want to see. But God is such a blinding light that it destroys our perception. When we see God as he is, it blinds us, and we can no longer see things as we esteem them to be, because God is the reality that will destroy that darkness of our perception. That's why when Isaiah saw God as he truly is, then he was like, woe is me, I'm undone. And then he understood the world around him. He understood himself. He understood everything. It starts with a correct understanding of God. Thomas Akempis didn't say it that exact way, but the concept is there. And thank you, Will, for drawing that correlation. So one more time. He to whom all things taste as they are, and not as they are said or esteemed to be, is truly wise and taught rather of God than men. That, I'm telling you, that's a $100,000 quote. That's a $200,000 quote. That's a $500,000 quote. That is worth more. I don't even know what to tell you. That's worth more than, I know you'll just take the quote and probably not realize its value, but I cannot express to you the value of what you just heard this morning, because that is so absolutely earth-shattering, powerful, and it calls into question everything. It really does. And I hope that I continue to get better and better at seeing things as they are, not what people tell me they are and not what I want them to be. That's why I think Christianity starts with you have to die to self, right? I got to die to self. As long as self is there, I will always try to put my perspective on everything. And if you think about the world in which we live right now, we live in a world where reality has completely been, the concept of reality has been completely destroyed. And now reality is whatever people want it to be. They make their own reality. Whatever truth they want truth to be, that's the reality. And it's like, it doesn't matter what statistics or facts are, it doesn't matter. That is the greatest danger. We have to start with a correct, we've got to see things as they really are. It's just, yeah, there's so many different ways of looking at it. All right, I'll stop right there. Wow, I thought we were going to finish it and then we'd get hit with that $500,000 quote, $1 million quote. Man, that is so good. That is so good. All right, the book may be falling apart, but the lessons contained in it are just as powerful as they were when they were written originally. Again, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. There you go. That's book 2, chapter 1, The Inward Life. I don't even know what else to say. I need some dramatic conclusion. That's the dramatic conclusion. There's the quote. You can email me, newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. If Will, Twyla, anybody else is listening, if you think about this quote anymore today or meditate on it, if you have any other thoughts, share them with me, because you may be seeing things a little differently than I am, and I definitely want to hear all the different perspectives to just try to make sure I'm approaching this quote the correct way. I wanted to see the quote in a different translation, but I don't have the other translations near me. They're somewhere in this church, but I'll look up other translations to see if that is a very accurate translation of what he is saying. Maybe other translations even make it more blunt, but I think that there's something there that everyone should struggle with and meditate on, and hopefully you will do that, and I can't wait to hear what you came up with. All right, I'll stop right there. Everyone have a great day. I should be back on the air here shortly. God bless.